This is the first of four discussions concerning Catholic responses to fundamentalist issues. In this first discussion, we're going to reflect upon the question, what is fundamentalism? By examining basic fundamentalist beliefs, a short history of fundamentalism, and finally, the influence that fundamentalists have in today's society. In discussions number 2 and 3, we'll examine the differences between Catholic and fundamentalist views of Scripture and the teaching authority of the Church. Finally, on side number 4, we'll explore pastoral concerns. What to do when your fundamentalist loved one causes tensions within a family, tensions that might arise from their accusations that family members are not saved, or that practicing Catholics are not really good Christians, and that we're going to hell. To begin our first tape, let us venture a definition of fundamentalism. Let us say that fundamentalists are Christians who tend to interpret the Bible literally. Their basic beliefs were outlined in a series of pamphlets published between 1909 and 1915. Collectively, these pamphlets are called The Fundamentals, a testimony to the truth. Thus, the term fundamentalist came to be applied to those who professed beliefs similar to those outlined in The Fundamentals. The 5 groups of beliefs emphasized in the Fundamentals pamphlets were, first of all, the verbal, literal inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible is a divine document. It is truly the Word of God, and so fundamentalists can rightly be called people of the book. A second belief is in the virgin birth, that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. Third belief is in the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, that his death brought access to God. Fourth belief is in the bodily resurrection, or the physical resurrection, that Jesus did not rise from the dead merely in spirit, but also in body. And number 5, they believe in the visible and imminent second coming of Christ, that Jesus is coming soon, and we'll see his second coming. Now, what's wrong with that? Object many Catholics. Don't we believe these things too? And yes, we do. But we hold these beliefs and understand them in a slightly different way. That first of all, for Roman Catholics, the Bible is the Word of God which comes to us in human words. It is not only a divine document, and we cannot disregard those human factors such as history, literature, culture, and so forth, factors that both condition and illuminate the meaning of Scripture. We'll take this up in full on side number 2. How about the virgin birth? Of course we believe in the virgin birth. In addition, we believe that Mary remained a virgin all her life, and this belief is one that many fundamentalists would deny. Third, we believe that Jesus died for our sins. We also believe in the bodily resurrection, number 4, and we believe in the second coming, although we're not as convinced that it's coming soon. At any rate, it makes no difference. God calls us to live for him, to live before him, that even if we knew he were coming tomorrow, we should live our lives the same. The main difference is in our view of Scripture. Fundamentalists ignore the Church's long history of interpretation. They do not recognize the teaching authority of the Catholic Church and the role of our teaching authority in discerning the meaning of Scripture. This disregard of theirs for our teaching authority accounts for the differences in understanding basic Christian beliefs, even beliefs so basic as the atonement. In addition to those 5 characteristic beliefs, I would list several others. First of all, our belief number 6, I suppose we should say, most fundamentalists are creationists. They accept a literal interpretation of the Genesis 6-day account of creation and reject the theory of evolution. And so for them, God created the world instantaneously in 6 days and brought everything into being. In some states, such as Louisiana, the state in which I live, they've been successful in calling for the teaching of creationism in our public schools. And we call this the Balanced Treatment Act, that anywhere evolution is taught, creationism should be taught as well. Characteristic number 7, most fundamentalists place a heavy emphasis upon born-again emotional experiences as being the true sign of Christian faith. That without this born-again experience, it's really in doubt whether or not one is saved. And this is based upon John 3, verse 5, during that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a person be born again of water and the Spirit, they cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This stressing of born-again experience leads to dualism, that one is either born again or not born again, that one is Christian or not Christian, saved or not saved. The Bible says this or that. Things are black or white. In my own experience, most fundamentalists begin a dialogue by assuming that one is not saved. They may not even know where you stand on an issue. They also have a low tolerance level for language about Scripture and salvation that differs from what they're used to. Some authors have called this language Christianese, a particular way of discussing Christian truth, in which we use such terms as the Lord said this, the Lord told me to do that, amens, alleluias, brother, sister, and whatnot. Well, fundamentalists seem to be uncomfortable when a Christian does not speak this language, and which is not to say that other Christian denominations or faiths do not have their own particular type of language, and I guess our own discomfort with Christianese indicates that we too are not comfortable with another way of talking about the faith. Number 8, fundamentalists place a high premium on proselytizing. This is based upon their understanding of the second coming and salvation. If Jesus is coming soon, and only those who've been born again will be saved, then better spend some time getting out there and trying to save souls. Now that's the side of it that they stress, but I believe that there's more to it than that. I believe this high premium on proselytizing also reflects a need to be validated by others, that they're just not okay unless you believe as they do. And they're threatened by those who call themselves Christians, but who do not fit into the nice, tidy, born-again categories that they've set up as their framework for understanding Christianity. Finally, characteristic number 9 is that most fundamentalists have a strong anti-Catholic slant in their teachings, and some of them are very outspoken in denigrating cherished Catholic beliefs. Beliefs such as Jesus' presence in the Eucharist, or the confession of sins to priests, the infallibility of the Pope, and the teaching authority of bishops, the efficacy of intercessory prayer to Mary and the saints. They claim many times, in short, that we're non-biblical Christians, and therefore that we're non-Christians. For example, I would like to share a few quotes from Jimmy Swaggart's little booklet, A Letter to My Catholic Friends, which he makes available and is widely circulated among his congregations. Brother Swaggart writes, Catholicism is a false cult. The mark of a false cult is that it has some authority other than or besides the Bible, implying that the teaching authority of the bishops and the Pope make us a false cult. He goes on to say that the Roman Catholic Church forms its doctrines and methods from human pronouncements and labels them as traditions, totally ignoring the Word of God and adding to or taking away from as they see fit. This means that it cannot be the true church representing the Lord Jesus Christ. The modern monstrosity of Roman Catholicism, of its heresy and worldliness, is something that has developed over the centuries. Actually, the Catholic Church has no authority derived from God. The Catholic Church cannot guarantee the inspiration of the Bible, nor speak for God in any other manner. The Catholic Church sinned against God when it taught people to pray to Mary, when it taught people to pray for and to the dead, and when it invented the wicked doctrine of purgatory. The Catholic Church sinned against God when it pronounced the law that priests could not marry. It is a blasphemous usurpation of the authority of Jesus Christ, which is claimed by the Catholic Church. And lest you be confused as to what he believes about Catholic Christians, he says, "As I close, I want to say, as I've said previously in this article, that the Catholic organization is not a Christian organization. Its claims are false. It is a false religion. It is not the Christian plan of salvation, nor the Christian way. Whosoever follows its errant doctrines will be deceived and end up eternally lost." So, in short, practicing Catholics are going to hell. Now, happily, not all fundamentalists are so viciously anti-Catholic as Brother Swaggart. Many of them are, however, implicitly anti-Catholic in their teachings. It's worth noting that Brother Swaggart has a lot of influence in this country. He received honorable mention in George Gallup's poll of the most admired men in 1985. What are some places where these nine characteristics, these nine fundamentalist beliefs can be noted, these nine emphases? First of all, among television evangelists. With few exceptions, most television evangelists promote fundamentalist or biblical fundamentalist Christianity. Jimmy Swaggart meets all the criteria I've outlined above, and he's got a very large community and perhaps the largest TV audience of all the fundamentalists. Others would be Jerry Falwell, Oral Roberts, James Robison, Rex Humbard, Marvin Garman, Kenneth Copeland, James Baker in the PTL Club, and Pat Robertson in the 700 Club. Most are not as anti-Catholic as Swaggart, and there are indeed differences among them in what they emphasize as important. Some are very open men, beautiful men. And perhaps it's not fair to characterize James Robertson or to put James Robinson or Pat Robertson in the same camp with Jimmy Swaggart. Even so, the beliefs of Pat Robertson and James Robinson are many times implicitly anti-Catholic, in that their understanding and approach to Scripture is at odds with the Catholic approach and understanding. Billy Graham in his early years would have met the criteria I've outlined above for fundamentalism. In more recent years, however, he's become somewhat moderate. Several organized churches are places where fundamentalist beliefs are quite strong. The Assemblies of God, for example, are by and large fundamentalist churches. And in addition, Assemblies of God are Pentecostal churches as well. The Church of Christ, the Church of God, various Pentecostal churches, Missouri Synod of Lutherans, many of their ministers are fundamentalists, and many Southern Baptists. These are organized churches where fundamentalist beliefs are quite strong. Non-denominational churches are also places where we find fundamentalist beliefs. By non-denominational churches, I'm talking about these Bible churches that are springing up all over, generally surrounding the preaching of a gifted, charismatic evangelical. What's unique about these churches is that they are, by and large, self-supporting. They don't receive funding from a larger mother institution. Finally, I'd like to mention several student groups as places where fundamentalist beliefs can be noted. First among them would be the Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, Campus Crusade strives for moderation. They strive to emphasize what is basic to all Christians. But my experience with Campus Crusade at LSU, USL, McNeese State Universities is that they are, by and large, implicitly anti-Catholic. And they stress many of the points that I've just outlined about fundamentalism. Many of our students go to Campus Crusade meetings and come back asking all kinds of questions about the Catholic Church. A second group is the Navigators, and I also believe the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. is a place where fundamentalist beliefs are quite strong. They too attempt a centrist stance, but generally their beliefs parallel fundamentalists. So this gives us an idea of what fundamentalists believe and where fundamentalist beliefs can be found prospering. Let us turn now to our second objective, an examination of the history of fundamentalism. Where did these groups come from? Is this the way it was in the beginning? Have Christians always believed as today's fundamentalists? Do St. Paul and Jimmy Swaggart preach the same message? To listen to some fundamentalists, we have to conclude that they think they are the true biblical Christians of today, the Christians who are most in touch with the spirit of the early church, a revival of primitive Christianity, and that all that came later is of merely human origin. This is not the case, however, as we shall see. Fundamentalism is a relatively new phenomenon in church history. It springs out of the American experience of evangelical Protestantism. And we begin our examination of the history of fundamentalism by noting the two great awakenings in American evangelical Protestantism. The first great awakening began in about the 1720s, the early 18th century, and was found among the Dutch Reform, Presbyterian, and Puritan groups. Gifted speakers during that time would have included Gilbert Tennent, Jonathan Edwards, and George Whitefield. What was stressed during this first great awakening was an inward experience of God, a born-again experience. Now, some of the values stressed were, first of all, that all people are evil and in need of salvation. Secondly, that salvation is the individual's responsibility. Third, that anyone can preach and minister to anyone else. And this is somewhat an anti-authoritarian slant, that you don't really need a professional ministry to guide people along. Now, these three basic beliefs are certainly the core of the fundamentalist approach to evangelization as well. That all are evil, that salvation is the individual's responsibility, and that we can minister to one another. And, of course, this is not confined only to the fundamentalists, but to other Protestant groups as well. These values, during the First Great Awakening, laid the groundwork for unity among the colonies. And among the 13 colonies, there was great division concerning political and economic issues. But these values stressed autonomy, self-direction, and independence, all of which are values that make democracy possible, values which place a high premium on democracy. These values were also encoded to some extent in the Constitution of the United States, although the Constitution was authored by deists, people who don't believe in God in the same way that Catholic theists or fundamentalist theists do. Our founding fathers were deists. They believed that God created the universe in the beginning and set all things in motion and then just kind of went away. The great clockmaker who wound things up and then let it spin out. But they believed in the same values that were stressed in the First Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening began in the early 1800s and continued until the time of the Civil War. We find the Presbyterians, Baptists, and Methodists on the forefront of this awakening. Now, the situation was different. We were an established nation. We had a federal government. And what was happening was that people were expanding into the frontiers, that there were movements into the frontiers. This was the pioneering age. But these people were, by and large, isolated from the larger cities. And they were very often ignorant peoples, living hard, living close to the land, a very difficult life. And what appealed to them was a strong emotional experience of God. They weren't all that concerned with dogma or sifting through the finer intellectual points of Christianity. In their rough and tumble life, life that could end at any moment, from sickness or confrontation with the American natives. They needed a sense of meaning that was emotional and real and immediate. And this was the type of experience stressed in the Great Crusades during the Second Great Awakening. A gifted preacher named Charles Finney helped to spread the Second Great Awakening into the Northeast, the more populated and civilized areas. Now, what was interesting about Finney is that, in addition to stressing the born-again experience, he also identified selfishness as the evidence of sin and evil in our lives, and that after conversion, this selfishness is still there. It's not as strong, and of course God helps us to overcome it, but we still need to fight against that selfishness. We need to discipline it. And Finney stressed benevolence and good works. And because of this, during the Second Great Awakening, there are many helping agencies and educational agencies which sprang up to give relief to the down and out. Most of these agencies were found in the church. Many of them were later secularized, and the United States is quite unique among the nations of the world in the large numbers of helping agencies that we have, most of which got their start during the time of the Second Great Awakening. It was during this time also that the abolitionist movement began. The Presbyterians, Methodists, and Baptists had taken clear stances against slavery in the late 1700s. We usually think of the Unitarians and Congregationalists as spearheading the abolitionist movement. And they did. They helped a great deal. Preachers like William Lloyd Garrison and Theodore Weld were on the forefront of the abolitionist movement. Their position was based upon the scripture, which reads that in Christ Jesus there is no slave, no free person, no Greek, no Jew, no male, no female. That all are equal in the eyes of God, that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. The 19th century feminist movement got its start during this time as well. So that's what was happening during the Second Great Awakening, right up until the time of the Civil War. After the Civil War, things were quite different. Many people were homeless. Almost everybody had a loved one who'd been killed or wounded in the war. There's great disillusionment in the land, tremendous grief. In addition to that, industrialization began to spread throughout the country. Mass exoduses of people into the cities, urbanization. And among evangelical Protestants, there was a significant shift toward a premillennial view of the Second Coming. And what does that mean? Well, let's backtrack briefly. During the First and Second Great Awakenings, most evangelical Protestant preachers held to a post-millennial view. Post-millennial meaning after 1,000 years. And the belief was that Christ was to come after 1,000 years of peace. And this is based upon an interpretation of a verse in the book of Revelation that refers to 1,000 years of peace. Now, if you believe that Christ is to come after 1,000 years of peace, justice, then you work hard to try to perfect society to usher in the Second Coming. According to the preachers of the First and Second Great Awakenings, human beings are evil, but faith and good works can purge us of that evil and can transform society. This hope was crashed to pieces during the Civil War and accounted for much of the disillusionment after the war. The conclusion was that the evil within us is just too strong. We're too bad. We can't really govern ourselves. Faith can save the individual, but the world as a whole is beyond hope, without some direct act or intervention of God. Thus, the gospel preached by the premillennialists came into great favor after the Civil War. The premillennialists believed that Christ will come before 1,000 years of peace, that in fact the 1,000 years of peace will come after the Second Coming and as a result of His Second Coming. And most post-Civil War evangelicals were premillennialists. though by no means all. They had little faith in our ability to self-govern. The Civil War, urbanization, the Industrial Revolution all seemed to confirm their point. They also believed that the social betterment, the betterment of society, in some way retards the Second Coming, that perhaps the best thing we can do is just to let things go to hell in a handbasket. This will attract Christ, that he will come only when it's absolutely necessary to intervene in the affairs of human beings. The focus then becomes one of saving individuals rather than one of transforming society. And the gospel is preached with the intent to save individual souls from the wrath of the judgment to come. And this spoke to the hearts of many people after the Civil War, as indeed it does today. Dwight C. Moody is an example of a premillennialist preacher who began his ministry in about 1875 in the United States. In addition to those typical premillennialist values, Moody stressed what we might call the gospel of wealth, that God takes care of those who help themselves, people who believe in him, people who work hard, people who study. Those are the people who get ahead, and their wealth is a sign of favor from God. That God, in fact, wants us to prosper economically. And, of course, we have many ministers who preach that today. Implied in the gospel of wealth, however, is that the poor and destitute are in some ways deserving of their fate. That the reason they're poor and destitute is because they're lazy and faithless. And if only they want to start believing and working hard, they too can be wealthy. There's no need in this vision to critique social structures which produce poverty and which keep some people poor and which help rich people get richer. The wealthy people loved to finance Dwight C. Moody's crusades. There were lots of big industrialists in that time, lots of people who were very wealthy. There was also labor unrest in the land. Communism was an idea in the air. And the wealthy owners of businesses wanted to calm some of that labor unrest, and they certainly didn't want socialism of any kind. Dwight C. Moody seemed to fulfill Marx's axiom that religion is the opiate of the people. Following his crusades, the people were a little more content to live with their situation. Now, these things still go on, of course, this happy marriage between fundamentalists and the wealthy. We think, for example, of Jerry Falwell's recent visits to South Africa and the Philippines, two areas marked by social unrest and social injustice. And Falwell goes to survey the scene and comes back and tells us that things are not that bad at all, and in fact, they're pretty good. Think also of Billy Graham's relationship with Richard Nixon, that during those troubled years, he never had a word of constructive criticism even to offer about some of the excesses in the Nixon administration. So even though the premillennialists remain strong, they were the predominant force in evangelical Protestantism after the Civil War, there were nonetheless a few postmillennialists hanging around. They were a remnant. And they grew slowly through the late 19th century into the 20th century. They continued to call for social reform in addition to individual salvation. They're sometimes called the preachers of the social gospel because they state that we must deal with social issues as phenomena in their own right, especially those political and economic structures which increase selfishness among us. They were also more accommodating to the ideas of scientists during that time. And if you'll recall, it was during that time that the ideas of Marx, Darwin, and later Sigmund Freud came to be widely held and circulated and debated among people in secular society and, of course, among the churches as well. These postmillennialist preachers were open to a so-called higher criticism of Scripture, of understanding how history, literature, culture, and other factors shape the Scriptures and should be considered when interpreting the Scripture. They picked up the label liberal or modernist, whereas the premillennialist preachers were considered the conservatives. It was during this time and around the turn of the century that the Fundamentals pamphlets were published by scholars from the Moody Biblical Institute. What they did was they tried to lay down the gauntlet. This is what we believe. This is what is important. Get on the bandwagon. Let's get together. Let's not fight anymore about what's important in Christianity. So that was the purpose of the Fundamentals pamphlets, was a call for unity. Unity between the modernists or liberal groups and the conservatives. The rift between modernists and conservatives was widening too rapidly, however, and the differences between them were irreconcilable. The first point of contention between them was in their view of the Second Coming, premillennial versus postmillennial. The second point of contention is in the stress on individual salvation versus individual plus social transformation. A third point of contention had to do with their disagreements about Scripture. The conservatives tended, by and large, to be literalists, and the postmillennial preachers were contextualists. This was especially notable in their views of creation, where the conservatives, or fundamentalists as they came to be called, tended to believe in special creation, a literal interpretation of the Genesis 6-day account, while the contextualists believed in a more gradual development of creation. They accepted the theory of evolution. Now, where was the Catholic Church during this time? What did the Catholic Church have to say about these issues? By and large, the Catholic Church discouraged what they called modernism and the higher criticism of Scripture, a discouragement that has gradually been lifting through the years, especially since the Second Vatican Council. But during this time, the Catholic Church would have found itself closer in its beliefs, in its emphases, to the conservatives than to the liberals. The rift between conservatives and modernists or liberals was finalized during the Scopes trial. This was the Scopes trial that perpetuated the schism between conservative and liberal evangelical Protestants. And as you recall, it was during the Scopes trial that evolution and special creation were debated widely among the public, publicized in the newspapers, and popular opinion seemed to favor the evolutionists. Thus, after the Scopes trial, liberal evangelical Protestantism moved into the mainstream of American Protestantism and remained there until recently. After the Scopes trial, fundamentalists retreated bitterly, entrenching themselves. They continued to stress their 5 points in their individualistic, premillennialist context, continued with their crusades and tent revivals, and had some successes in the U.S. and overseas. They were, however, on the fringes of social and political influence. They formed their own separatist organization, the American Council of Churches, while liberal and moderates formed the National Association of Evangelicals, which is best known for the magazine Christianity Today. After World War II, fundamentalists got a boost for a number of reasons. First of all was the war itself, and the war seemed to confirm the premillennialist views of the fundamentalists, that we can't self-govern, that we're just too evil, that social evil is so great that human beings alone cannot do anything to transform it. How else do we explain Auschwitz and Dachau and Pearl Harbor, Dresden, and Hiroshima, all of which were cruel excesses that we didn't know we had that much evil in us? A second factor is the spread of communism. Fundamentalists have always been anti-socialist. This conflicts with their individualism. And so fundamentalism spoke to our fear of the communist threat, gave us some energy to oppose it. The third factor is the expansion of the materialistic consumer society. The post-war economy brought prosperity to many people. And the message of consumerism is experience what you wish, possess what you want. You know, parents, you get for your children what you could never have yourself. And of course, this lifestyle is a sham and that it produces spiritual sterility. The church has condemned this consumeristic idolatry. Not only the fundamentalist churches, but all the mainline churches and the Catholic Church as well. But in addition, fundamentalists led people into an experience of God, a personal experience, an experience that was meaningful and that seemed to fill the void that was left by consumerism. And we cannot deny that people in fundamentalist community meet Jesus Christ, that they have an experience of Him. That's the most important experience of their lives. And as the Vatican II document on ecumenism recognized, that this experience can lead them to salvation. Perhaps we, in the Catholic Church and the mainline Protestant churches, neglected the importance of this experience too much during that time, and we didn't do enough of what was necessary to help people have that kind of experience. After World War II, we entered into confusing times. The old political systems seemed strained. There was overpopulation, pollution, the nuclear arms race. How to make sense out of this? Well, the premillennial mythos of fundamentalists gave a frame of reference for understanding what was happening. Think particularly of Hal Lindsey's book on the late great planet Earth, which presents a vision of the future into which we can plug all the events of modern times, providing pat, easy answers to today's complex questions. Nonetheless, this brought peace of mind and some kind of understanding to many people. Finally, after World War II, fundamentalists made use of the electronic media to get their word out, get the message out. And get it out they did, to a largely confused and religiously illiterate population. They moved into the communications vacuum neglected by mainline Protestant and Catholic churches, until recently, that is. And this is a bit ironic, because while on the one hand, fundamentalist preachers were condemning science and some of the findings of science, they nonetheless used the fruits of scientific inquiry and engineering to spread the gospel. Summarizing their history, then, we will note that fundamentalism is a uniquely American phenomenon, following in the tradition of the first two great awakenings in American evangelical Protestantism. Although it spread to all parts of the world, their origins are in the United States during the past three centuries. We'll note secondly that fundamentalists broke with the liberal, moderate Protestant churches around the turn of the century, especially over concerns about modernism and a contextual interpretation of Scripture. And this spirit of being opposed to something is still very much present among fundamentalist groups. They seem to be as against things as for them. We know that fundamentalism then was not the religion of St. Paul. It's of fairly recent origin and is quite different in many ways from the faith of the early church. Finally, we note that they got a boost in the past three decades because of the horrors of World War II, the spread of communism, the sterility of the consumer society, the confusion of the times, and their resourceful and industrious use of radio and television. Finally, let's briefly comment on the influence that fundamentalists have in today's world. We note, first of all, that they're the fastest growing churches, percentage-wise. Catholic population pokes along, keeping up with population growth. Many of the mainline liberal Protestant churches are declining in attendance, but the fundamentalists are increasing. And probably because they're giving people something that they want, something that they need, an experience of God, a vital and alive community, and a teaching that helps them to make sense of what's happening today. We'll note that they're well-organized and, by and large, well-financed. Thirdly, we note that they've recently moved into the political arena and have made some significant inroads. Consider here moral majority, conservative political action committees, their backing of candidate Reagan in 1980 and President Reagan in 84, the evolution creation debates, book banning movements, anti-abortion, and pro-school prayer. This does not mean that they're abandoning their anti-social political platform, however. They are still true to the individualism with which they began. Most of the changes that they call for have little to do with poverty or racism or sexism or the nuclear arms race, capital punishment, political oppression, and other issues that belong in what's being called the seamless garment. Their pro-Americanism also renders it unlikely that they'll take a prophetic stance against some of the excesses of the United States. Finally, we note that fundamentalists seem to be capturing the spiritual imagination of what it means to be a Christian among the religiously illiterate of our country. And I think this is a great concern, should be a great concern to us. They are the stereotypical Christians of today. And I myself have been misjudged many times and misunderstood by those who thought that because I was a Christian, I held some of the same narrow-minded views that other fundamentalists do concerning evolution and salvation and other issues. I find, too, that the kinds of questions that people are asking about the Catholic Church have to do with the kinds of criticisms of the Church raised by fundamentalists. This is especially true among our youth today, especially our Catholic youth. They're not asking the questions that agnostics asked back in the 50s, 60s, 40s, and so forth. They're asking questions asked by fundamentalists. I sincerely hope that as time goes along, Christianity can shake this stereotype, for I believe the Church has a lot more to offer than fundamentalists are emphasizing. The truth of the matter is that we Christians should be primarily identified by the high degree of love we bring to the world. That's how the pagan world characterized us in the beginning. They'd look at those Christians and say they might be crazy, and they're a little flaky, all right. Who can believe what they believe, that a man rose from the dead? But see how they love one another. Hopefully we can recapture that stereotype as we move into the future.